Okay. Lord, I just pray that may the words I speak be your words, Lord. And I pray that your name be glorified by this word. Okay. So when I was first diagnosed with cancer, it's going to be a cheery word. In October 2015, I thought I was going to cope absolutely fine. I thought I had it sorted. I immediately went home, prayed to get peace, and I handed the whole situation over to God, and I thought, I'm going to cope. I'm going to be fine. And as soon as the medical tests began, MRI, CT, biopsy, I realized something was wrong. I began to experience panic attacks during the tests. I burst into tears, and for no reason, in the middle of the hospital. I started getting angry, and I couldn't trust the nurses. I thought they were out to get me, or didn't like me, or I started to find it really difficult to wait those 10 days for the test results, and I started to panic, and I couldn't get peace. And all of these reactions were new. That wasn't how I normally behaved, it's not how I normally reacted, but it was only the beginning, and I was later to find out I'd acquired a phobia of hospitals that had just manifested itself out of nowhere, or at least that's what it seemed like. From that point onwards, going through the cancer treatment was an absolute nightmare. Even turned up at a hospital with a problem, staying in there for 6 weeks was unbelievably difficult. And after that, standard appointments for checkups were even unbearable. I found I became ill, stressed. I panic, and I was basically ill for a whole week before every single appointment, and I had a lot of them. I have up to 3 a week. It was just unlivable. And this wasn't just hospital, this became GP, pick up a prescription. It was ridiculous. I started to experience depersonalization, severe depression, and by the summer of 2016, I'd moved on. I had acquired agoraphobia and complex PTSD. It seemed as if new problems were sprouting out of old ones. And by the end of the year, I was seeing counselors for the phobia and another one for the PTSD. And then I had new appointments to deal with other medical conditions that had resulted as a result of being treated for the cancer, such as chronic pain and tendinitis and a whole lot of gynae problems. I felt as if my life consisted of medical problems and medical appointments, waiting for the appointments, and then normally canceling them. By Christmas 2016, I was at the end of myself. I couldn't understand it. I was a mature Christian. I had been saved at 17. I had never backslidden. I had worked in full-time ministry. I'd been a pastor's wife for over 10 years. I had preached. I'd run a Sunday school. I'd led worship. I'd done counseling. I'd been involved in a lot of body ministry. All at the same time with homeschooling 5 kids. I'd done the bit. I had qualified. What was happening? I was still praying. I was still reading my Bible. And I was still an absolute mess. Around about this time, I was reading a book, and I came across the story of Horatio Spafford. I don't know if you've heard of the guy. He was an American, and he lived in Chicago during the 19th century. He had a family of 5 children. And in 1871, they lost their home in the Chicago fire. And later the same year, they lost their 4-year-old son to scarlet fever. In 1873, the Spaffords decided they'd take a well-earned trip to Europe. They were close friends of D.L. Moody, and he was going to be ministering in London that year, so they decided that they would go meet up with him, and it would be a nice break. So Horatio Spafford booked a passage for his wife and his 4 girls, and he was delayed due to work because he was a lawyer, so he agreed he would follow on a little bit later. Whilst crossing the Atlantic, the wooden steamer was struck by an iron ship. 226 people died, and the steamer sank. And when Mary Spafford, his wife, reached land, she sent a telegram, and all it said was, "Saved alone." All 4 of the girls were lost. Mr. Spafford then carried on and sailed over to England, but on the way he asked the captain to show him the spot where the ship had gone down. He said he wanted to drop a wreath and pray for his girls at that point. And it was while he was on the boat that he wrote the hymn that he's famous for. "It is well with my soul." The first verse goes, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And I read that, and I thought, well, he's gone through more than I have. But I can't say that about me. My soul wasn't well. It was beset with fear and hurt, and I had to listen to audiobooks constantly through the day just to stop the flashbacks from the PTSD happening, and I had to listen to the Bible through the night so I could sleep, otherwise I lay awake all night. So I made a decision, and I prayed, and I said, God, that is what I need. What that man had, I need that. And I cried, and I told him, I cannot cope with this torment anymore. I am at the end of myself, and I need you to do a miracle. So the Holy Spirit and I basically began a discussion from that point on. And he taught me a lot of things over the next 18 months. But I have conveniently broken them down into three sections, which is coincidental, because that's how they advise you to do a sermon. Beginning, end, and 3 points. So, strangely enough, it's in 3 points. They don't all begin with the same letter, though. I know, I failed you. So, the first point, I've called brokenness. Cheery subject. The scripture that God gave me that went with it is John 12:24, which says, truly I say to you, unless a kernel of wheat fall to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. So the Holy Spirit began by bringing to mind every tiny little frustration, grievance, sin that I was holding. The stuff that I really didn't think mattered. And to be honest, when you're hurting, it becomes really easy to hold on to extra hurts. They kind of start to stack up there. And I was amazed at how many there were. It took us quite a while to work through them. Some of them went back years. I was holding things against people I really was convinced I'd forgiven, so I had to forgive them all over again. Some of them, I actually questioned the Holy Spirit. I said, does it really matter? And he said really clearly, you remember the incident, and it's still got the power to make you angry. And I thought, okay, get your point. So I bowed my head and I went to work and we worked through those. And I honestly thought, you know, when I've done this, it'll be all over. No. The next point you moved to was the hurts. There's a lot of those. There was sometimes some sin hiding in there, so we'd work through that at the same time. Sometimes it was just pure pain. He and I went back through every single memory in detail. We would go and we found within it what it was exactly that had hurt me. And it was usually something small. It could be a big situation, but it would be something tiny that did it. A phrase that somebody had used, a gesture, maybe a dismissive one, or somebody else's attitude. It was something tiny, and we sought out the root of every single one. We prayed through it, forgiveness, or to remove it, if I felt it was some sort of an attack. And then the Holy Spirit healed me for that situation that I was hurting. It was a long process. We had to work through a lot of stuff going a long way back. Some of these hurts I'd expected would go a long way back, even to before my memories had started. So it was just a feeling of pain and hurt. This is because I'd been taken out of my mother's arms at 4 months whilst I was asleep. And when I'd woken up, she was gone. My whole life had changed, and I was with a strange family. I never saw her again until I was an adult. And that caused a huge grief that manifested mainly as terror in me as a tiny baby. I was a very nervous child. I grew up, as a baby, I just screamed, constantly cried. I couldn't be comforted. And I grew up full of fear. I felt unlovable, abandoned, rejected, and alone. My childhood was a difficult one. My adoptive mother couldn't bond with me. I suppose a screaming child who never shuts up, it must have been difficult. And she just emotionally rejected me. But as a result, I was never held. I was never told I was loved. I was constantly criticized. And I was made to feel a bad person. I was frequently told I actually had bad blood. It was a emotional abuse, and it was a hard journey. I was told I was adopted, but I was forbidden to discuss it with anyone. The rest of my family followed my mother's lead. And so I was a very unhappy, lonely little girl. And there actually does not exist a single photograph of me as a child smiling. I had an amazing model of the grimace and the attempted smile. It's quite funny looking at them. I had a whole load of slides developed about 3 years ago, all of me between the age of 2 and 4, and it was really stark, looking at all these pictures of me just miserable. Now, a lot of this I dealt with during my 20s. I mean, I've already quoted. I'd done my bit. I'd been, you know. So surely I should have at least approached some of this. Well, I had. I'd gone through it in prayer. I'd had ministry. I'd had counseling. And I'd prayed about it myself. And so I asked the Holy Spirit, why is this back? I knew there was an element of it left. But to this degree, this was like it had never been touched. And it took a long time before I understood it fully. But he explained to me that the grief that I'd experienced when my daughter died in 2014 had brought up this old grief because it had never been completely healed. And because it had attached itself to terror and fear as a child, it came back the same way, and that's what had caused the phobias. Suddenly started to make some sense. Now, I knew the grief had never been totally healed. I'd lived with a black hole inside me all my life. Now, anybody who's got that sort of childhood pain will know exactly what I'm talking about. It's just always there. It's just this emptiness that nothing fills. Someone can love you, and you feel it, but not in that black hole. Nothing goes near it. And I've managed to work through rejection and abandonment. I thought I'd done quite well, but I was still desperate for love, and I was constantly worried that people just didn't like me. I was always people-pleasing. I was always seeking not attention, but just to be liked. I'd never totally given up on trying to work through these issues. I'd been doing it off and on over years, but to be honest, I got to the point where I thought they were so deeply entrenched in me, and it was too much of my character probably being affected by them, that maybe they just were never going to be healed. And I'd come to terms with it, and I thought, well, I'll just live with it the best way I can, you know, in the manner of Paul's thorn in the flesh. But here I was suddenly at the end of myself, and if I wanted to live a life of any quality, it had to be dealt with. No matter how hard this journey got, I didn't have the option to quit. I had to see it through, and I was desperate for God to do a miracle. And believe me, anybody who has this sort of hurt knows it's a miracle to get it removed. Now, the Holy Spirit started to touch some of these old hurts, and I can't tell you how many afternoons I lay curled up in bed, crying and praying at the same time, when I could actually feel him holding me and releasing love on me. It was an amazing experience. You wouldn't say that you'd want to go through it by choice, but it was, I knew that God was healing something. It was wonderful. So now we move on to the second section, priorities, for which God gave me Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So next he started to talk to me about priorities. And he showed me that each of these grievances I dealt with had been separating me from him. I'd never really thought of it that way. You read the Old Testament, it talks about idolatry, and what it means is that you look into something else instead of him. But it had never occurred to me that something like your sin or your hurt or your pain could be taking me from him. And he said, I want you to love me only. We need to get rid of these other things. And it suddenly occurred to me, I see this. Because when I got upset, I did not leap into prayer and go to God. I'm sorry, I didn't. Prayer was not my first resort. I can list you my first 5 resorts. First was a pity party. Next usually came ice cream, followed by crying. Next was normally, by the time Ray got home, he got shouted at, basically because of all the issues I had that he needed to know about suddenly. Not that he didn't already, and he used to quietly just sit there and listen. And during all that time, I felt terribly alone. Of course, now I know why. Because actually, I wasn't sharing this with God. I was all on my own. And it was only when I would then later put away the anger, the pride, and probably the other things that I'd sinned with and start to repent, and then bend myself enough to start to pray, that actually I get back towards God. And God was saying, I'd rather you came to me first. So then I started to make a lot of sense. He wanted me to turn to him in my pain. He wants to be there for us in our pain. When we're upset, he wants to hold us, to comfort us then as our Father. And that was a real, I got a healing just from understanding that somebody did care enough to want to do that. Which when you hurt, that's all you want anyway. Next one. I thought I had got it cracked. He said, was he top of my priorities? And I was like, yes, got this one. I made you Lord of my life a long time ago. Renew that on a daily basis. I've handed over my finances, all the things I own, all the people who are special to me, they will be given to you. I check with you before I do big decisions and other situations that arise. I've got that one. He says, yes, but do you love me best of all? Wasn't quite how I'd angled it. So I had to be honest. And I said, I don't actually love you as much as I'd like to love you, but I don't really know how to do that. I've been trying. And he said something really, really obvious. He said, you can't make yourself love someone. You only begin to love someone when you come to know them and when you spend time with them. And I thought, oh, you're asking me to pray more. That's not always as easy as it sounds. I went for a couple of weeks when I was with pray, if he allowed me, help me to pray. Because it just seemed so hard. When I was hurting, it was like there was a wall between us. And so I just came down to conversation. It was the best way. And I kept going. Eventually I came up with a method that I found that worked. I'd pray, then I'd go off and do something, like put the washing on. Then I'd come back and I'd pray again. And then I'd go and do another activity. And then I'd pray again. But each prayer type was a different type, because I found that easier. Sometimes the first one I'd praise, but then when I came back I'd do thanksgiving. But I always left my list of petition last. Because then I could kind of judge how long I'd managed to just stretch this praying out through the day for my own kind of, look how well you did, Diane. And that seemed to help. Between that and the little bits of conversation, that was where I started from. The next question he asked was my life built around my relationship with him? Of course, I said, well, for years, you know, I've always started my day with you. I knew I was waffling. I mean, I did. I'd read my Bible first thing in the day, and I'd pray first thing in the day. But the truth was that once I'd done that, and I'd handed over the things that were going to happen later in the day that I was worried about, I basically put the God bit down and went off and did my day how I wanted. And that was what he was convicting me about. And it occurred to me, I was going to have to reorganize how I spent my day. So I started by, when I woke up in the morning, I asked the Holy Spirit what I should do next. I do have the freedom of not working, so I didn't have to rush off to a job. I am one of those ladies of leisure who doesn't have a job, so theoretically I should be able to pray 24/7. Somehow it never seemed to work that way, though. So the first day I said, Holy Spirit, what should I do next? And he just said, rest. So I rested for a bit. And then I prayed again. And he said, rest. And I spent the whole day in bed. And for somebody who was trying to be active, that was really frustrating. But I did take the point that I have a fatigue problem and my tendency is to rush off and do everything I possibly can with all the energy I've got before I kind of collapse in a little heap. And I think God was subtly saying, that's not the way to go. So I took that point, and we carried on. I didn't spend every day in bed, honestly. It got better after that. And we often negotiated what we were going to do. It didn't strike 10 out of 10 on obedience to begin with. But at least that was still communication. We were talking. And now, of course, the conversation was running all day long, because unless I was going to sit on my bottom and do nothing, I had to keep talking. And what with that and the other praying, it was something was starting to develop, and praying was getting easier. And now he started urging me to pray for other people as well. Somebody's name would pop in my head, or I'd get a message from somebody and it would occur to me I hadn't seen them for a while, or a picture of somebody's face would just pop in my head. And I knew I should pray for them, so I started praying immediately for them. And then that was cool, because I felt like we were actually working as a bit of a team there. I was doing something useful. I wasn't just sat at home on my own in the house, useless. I was doing something for God, and that gave me a real sense of well-being. And also, by focusing on other people, it was taking my mind off myself, and that's never a bad thing. Because we can get so caught up in our own issues that you can't see past it. So the third point is kind of sums everything up. And it really was showing me a title for the new way of, a deeper way of living. I called it abiding. And he gave me the scripture, John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So I could already see I was beginning to function as a branch. Always wanted to be a branch. By placing God in the correct place in my life, by making him the vine, and me being the branch, and me asking him what I should be doing all the time, I was placing myself in obedience to him. That was good. And I was remaining in him by pursuing this constant conversation. And God also started to explain to me that things were to be done in his strength, not mine. And this was what the final section of the scripture meant. So now when I went to an appointment, I pray for God's strength to get me through. And it actually started to help to control the panic. It wasn't as bad, because I just feel the presence of God come on me before the appointment. And I kind of went through it as if I was slightly high. But it was good. It worked well and it kept me calmer. So I could look back at that point and say things are changing. Things are getting better. But I noticed some other things as well, that things that used to be so important, things I used to do during the day to keep myself busy, little hobbies and things, watching films, reading books, they didn't have the same attraction to me anymore. I really wasn't bothered. I would get excited at the thought of sitting and doing a Bible study. It was a change in where the things that I loved were. When I had my first diagnosis in 2015, immediately I got hit with all of these thoughts of all the things I needed to do before I died. This list of all the things I hadn't completed, the journeys I'd like to take, the people I needed to talk to, the projects I needed to finish. And they just flooded my mind and I made this huge list. But now, it wasn't as strong. It had faded. Even the things that I'd been worried about leaving behind, like Ray, and particularly my youngest daughter, because she'd lost her next sister up and they were terribly close, I'd been really worried about how they'd cope. That had faded too, because I had this bigger revelation of God and I knew that he'd look after them. And there was a peace and a security there that hadn't been there before. So next I realized it was time that the fear went. So instead of just letting it work its way out, I actually approached it head on. I listed out all the fears that I had. And when I looked at them, I realized they all had a common denominator. Control. I was desperately trying to control things I had no control over, like my health. I prayed and I handed every single one of them over to God. And as I did it, I realized, well, he does have the control over them anyway. So I can trust him to handle them because he's the only one who's got the control and the ability to sort it. So I then felt a freedom and a peace as I passed them on. The fear didn't disappear at this point, but it did lessen. The agoraphobia just disappeared. And I came to believe then that when the grief from my childhood had finally been healed, then this fear was going to go, because the two were attached. And I suddenly had this faith that that was going to happen. And that was quite exciting, because up until then, I really couldn't see how God was going to do this. So my life was getting easy to bear. I could pray easier. And I was starting to feel close to God all day. And although I'm at home all day alone, I wasn't alone anymore. God and I got up and spent the day together. And the loneliness I'd suffered as a child, of course, was being really dealt with, because I had company. And it wasn't just somebody sat there. It was someone who was interested in the most intricate little details of me that nobody's ever interested in. But he was. Absolutely anything I could talk to him on, and he'd respond, and he was interested in me. And he loved me. And he would show me that if I needed it. It was becoming pretty cool. I actually started to look back and think, why didn't I do this before? I no longer had to struggle to leave the house or to attend church due to agoraphobia, because that's why I was missing a lot of time last year. My faith was growing, but I also developed hope, which is not the same as faith. And when the hope started to grow, that was when the depression went. Because it's the despair that depression hangs on to, isn't it? And when you start to grow that hope in God, the depression's got nowhere to go. It just disappeared. So I then decided I would rewrite my life story. It sounds very egocentric, but it was a counseling kind of tool. Acknowledging God's role throughout my life, that was the point. Putting him in there with me all the way through. Because when we write our life story, it's I did. But you forget that he was there all the time. I mean, he was decided when you're going to be born. He was there. And he probably picked out the time you were born, the place you were born, the strange circumstance, whatever. He was there with it. And I found it really illuminating to start to look at it this way, that we'd actually, he'd been there for me all the way through, that he'd been looking after me. And I realized just how much I had to be thankful for. It's now never difficult to pray thanks to him, because there's tons of it. It's worth doing it yourself as an exercise, because it's the stuff that pops into your head that you realize he did and suddenly makes sense. It's awesome. The freeing thing for me was that I suddenly realized that at my lowest time, when I'd first been diagnosed with the cancer, I hadn't failed God. That was one of my biggest fears, that I'd been such a mess that I hadn't been a good Christian witness. And I also realized he'd still been there with me. Even though I'd been, and I couldn't really feel him there, and I'd been so bad, he'd been there. He'd never let go of me. I could see that he'd still been helping me so I could show some maturity. I had the strength not to give up. I had shown courage, which is the determination to go through things despite the fear you feel. And boy, did I feel fear. And I had pushed through. I hadn't given up or run away, and that's perseverance. And they're all listed as parts of the character of maturity that God develops within you. So there's no way they could have happened if God hadn't been there. And that was a revelation, that even in my darkest times, when I felt absolutely terrible, that I was letting God down, that I was letting everyone down, that I was letting myself down, he'd been there with me. And he'd never abandoned me. He'd never given up on me. And I'd never been, obviously, someone he was ashamed of or not proud of or had stopped loving. He was there. And now I could maintain peace, which was great. But I suddenly went back to the verse and I realized, hang on, it's not just peace. That verse talked about fruit. And I don't know about you, but when I was a young Christian, I learned to recite the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. And I've got them written down, so you don't know whether I can remember them or not. But they're love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I was doing all right in all of those, except one. Joy was missing. It had absolutely disappeared when the phobia had turned up. It hadn't ever been particularly strong in my life, as I said. I'd never smiled as a child. I wasn't particularly happy as an adult. The only time I ever smiled was if somebody cracked a joke. It wasn't as if it was a constant default setting on my face. My sister, for instance, has the most beautiful smile, and she always smiles. She just, whenever you see her, she smiles. She's a beautiful big smile that breaks up her face. And whenever you see Julie, she's smiling. It doesn't have to be because someone just gave a joke. Me, my default setting is, that's it. That's what it does. And I actually looked in the mirror and I tried out smiles and they looked really weird. I couldn't get one to work. And I've been doing selfies on the because I've been blogging, well, Facebooking my experience through the cancer on Facebook. And I've been putting a picture of myself on the top of it. Now, you might think it's strange when you look at it, but there's a personal, a couple of reasons for this. One of them is the fact that I am making myself look at myself smiling every day in the hopes that it'll become normal. And taking those selfies and trying out the smile when you're doing it, oh, you would laugh watching me. So, it was at this point that God spoke to me and he said, you're going to have joy. And I knew that when this happened, that would be the end. That would be the miracle would have happened. Because that was the only thing missing. And I just had this sense that that was it. I was near. Now, just before anything else could happen, I was due for a new set of scans. They do them every so often. Just procedure. And everyone was ready to close my file down. Because as they told me, nobody in the world has ever had the cancer come back at this stage. I have a rare cancer, and it has a certain pattern to it, and if it comes back, it comes back quickly, and never, nobody has had it come back at 2.5 years, except me. My scan showed a big new tumour sitting in my liver, which was a new organ. It moved as well, but that's nothing unusual. My oncologist was devastated. Although I do think he'd probably be writing a paper. He's written a few papers about my cancer because it's rare, and I think I'm probably going to be, well, I mean, I've broken a world record, so I'm bound to be in a journal somewhere, you know. So, fame. But that's me, always ready to break a rule. My oncologist told me immediately, he said, I can't cure that. Then I already knew all those facts. I'd known that if it came back, technically I had 6 months. The fact that it moved to my liver actually meant I had longer. I'm saying that's according to what the NHS said. I'm not saying that I will die in 6 to 18 months, which is what they've given me. I'm saying that's what the piece of paper they gave me to take home with that the NHS says, that's what it says. There's a difference. Because I know my God can heal. And I will not give up on that. And I will keep declaring that every day, which is the other reason the Facebook thing goes up every day. It's a statement that I believe that my God can heal and he wants to heal me. So I just wait for the day. So I looked at this. I mean, obviously, this is an attack, isn't it? Pretty big one. But Satan comes to discourage, basically. That's about the best he can ever achieve, isn't it? His aim is to make you give up before you receive your victory. And that's obviously what he wanted me to do. He wanted me to sit there and say, okay, I've got 18 months, okay, I'll go home and die now. That's what he was happy with. It's not happening. No way. That victory's already won. We know that. I've just got to claim it, which is exactly what I intend to do, which is partly why I'm stood here doing this. Satan primarily wants to cause discouragement, or he wants me to compromise, or to me to doubt. He'd like me to despair completely and give up. Or he'd want me to compromise and run for help from an old crutch, like, I don't know, some people go to alcohol. Me, ice cream. So I think I'd be sort of swimming in a vat at this point. Nice thought. Be a good ladies' day out. It has potential, doesn't it? And we can proclaim it at the ice cream at the same time. We do not accept this attack. Nice ice cream. Yes. Or the other point is to doubt in God's ability to protect and provide in this situation. And that's no way that I believe that. I had not spent the last 18 months gone through what I've gone through for me to be able to do that, which I'm sure is part of the reason why I've gone through the last 18 months. There was no doubt in my mind that God could do something. So as far as I was concerned, the attack had failed. I also felt really different getting this diagnosis from when I got it the last time. As I said before, the last one, I was full of unfinished ideas pulling me back, fears my family. But this time, I had one thought. How was God's glory going to be seen in this situation? That is the only thing that occurred to me. And that is why I still feel. So I'm going to take every single opportunity to proclaim God's glory as I go through this. Because I look at this as a trial. It's a journey I'm going through for a length of time. It's going to be quite a while before I can stand up and proclaim myself freed, healed from cancer, because if I'm healed, it's just not going to show anything. So it's going to have to reach the end of the limit they gave me to live before I can go back and go, hi, still here. Can you do a scan, please? And then I'm going to get a copy of it and waft it in front of everyone's face going, look. Alongside the previous one, which I'm sure my oncologist will give me, with the big white spot on it. So it's going to be a while. So it's quite a long journey. So every opportunity you will find me anywhere I can think of to do it, to start proclaiming God's glory in this. Okay? So you might get fed up with seeing me up here or doing other things, but I'm going to do it and I'll take it seriously. Every day I am going to proclaim Jesus' victory in this situation. Last week we had a visitor. Pastor Billy came and Julie pulled me out and I was prayed for. And I expected he was going to pray healing for the cancer. Of course, nobody bothered to tell him I had cancer. So he just prayed what God laid on his heart. And he started praying, and he prayed to break a hold that had been on my heart since childhood. He prayed to heal a broken heart. And I knew it. That's it. That's my miracle. He's doing it now. And as I stood there, it took a second, maybe a minute at the most, for someone praying. Whilst he was praying that black hole I'd had my whole life was going. It was an astonishing thing to realize. I had carried that thing around with me all my life and never believed it was going to go. I couldn't imagine my life without it. And yet as he stood and he prayed, it was gone. My life was changed. That's a miracle. And I was stood there with it happening. I had to talk to him afterwards because I needed to make sure that nobody went up to him and said, so what? How did you feel when you prayed? Oh, you didn't pray for the cancer? I thought that could be really bad. And he needed to know that he'd actually prayed what was really important. So I really felt that it was important that I came here today to give testimony to this. Because soon we're going to be focused on the fact that God's healed me and we're going to be bouncing about that. So I don't want to miss out God getting the praise for this one first. And presently I'm doing a Bible study on healing. I'm looking at it from every angle. We have some fun discussions, Ray and I. It's a really interesting set of complex theology, if you ever want to get into it. It's fun. Anyway, before I hand back, there's two things I want to say to finish up. Firstly, I want to challenge you. I know there are people out there, out here, among you, who've got hurts that go back as far as mine did. I just know it. I know it because I am not the only person in the world that suffered like this. But on top of that, God would not have me here stood here testifying this if it wasn't true, because it would be pointless. The reason he wants me to tell you this is because he wants to say to you, and I can heal you too today. Otherwise, why would he choose me to? I'm no better, no more special than anybody else. He wants to take everybody who has that sort of hurt and he wants to heal all of us. He wants it gone. He doesn't want us to suffer with that sort of pain anymore. So I just challenge you, just ask him and trust him. It doesn't have to be dramatic, and your journey may be totally different to mine, but he'll do it. And the second thing is about the praying that I've been called to, the closer prayer life. And I think it's part connected with part of what Pastor Billy spoke about last week, about corporate praying, and what Pastor Vince has been on about with seeing more greater prayer as part of the church vision. Because I can't personally see that we're going to get prayer meetings filled unless our own personal prayer lives are changed and deepened and challenged. And I think this is where it starts. And I think that's partly why he did it the way he did with me. He was saying to me, you know, closer. You need to be closer. And he also challenged me. He said, you know, am I the most important thing in your day? And you could put it to yourself and look at it. Because I believe there'll be a time in this church when we rush to prayer meetings the way we would rush to a pop concert or a fete or whatever. Because we are so excited about what we are going to see God do that tonight. It's coming. We're going to be excited to see the miracles, the people healed, the people walking off the street and become saved. This sort of thing is going to happen, and it's going to happen in this church. And it's going to happen out of the prayer meetings. And there's going to be prayer meetings, not just on a Monday night. They need to break out all over the place, everywhere. Because they're going to break out of the fact that we're going to have this deeper prayer that is a communication, a conversation with God, and it'll just become normal. You're talking to your friend, and suddenly the Holy Spirit's part of it because you're talking to him normally anyway. So you just bring him in the conversation, and there's three of you talking, but you're praying. It's going to start small, but it's about how much we love him and how much time we're going to take with him. And I believe we're going to see those prayer meetings that I was talking about that we rush to. I think it's going to happen soon.